The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your word, your word, your word is what matters. Whether it's called ordinances, precepts, laws, what you say is of the utmost in importance. And so I pray that you would grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear as your word is systematically explained, so that we would not leave here today without having benefited by your Spirit from the Word of God. I ask if there's someone here this morning who does not know you and may not even understand why your Bible, why your Word is so important, I pray that you would grant them life by your Spirit so that they would delight in the things of your Word. Lord, I pray that they would forget the speaker and move beyond that to the text. I pray that you would make it clear to them and that you would protect me from error. I ask, Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would grant to them the ability to understand and the motivation to respond. And Lord, as we finish John 6 in our exposition this morning, I pray that forever, whenever anyone in this room or listening to me online or whatever, whenever anyone who has heard these sermons would read John 6, that they would have a deeper and more powerful understanding of the text. That's what we ask from you. We ask that you would do it to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. A new preacher comes to town, and he's different from any other preacher that the people have ever heard. He has an instant charisma. He has something about him that's totally different than the other speakers around. And you like him right away. He comes to town, and not only does he keep people's attention in how he teaches, but he provides the best potluck in human history. A kid brings a couple of fish, few loaves of bread, and he proceeds to feed 20,000 or so people with this food, and it is the best toast and fish they've ever had in their lives. It is so delicious that they become full-fledged church members. And they begin following him in his itinerant ministry, preaching around the countryside, saying, "Give me more food. That food was great. Did you hear? This guy provides food." And he becomes what would have been, or what would be today, a YouTube sensation, because everyone is telling everyone that this preacher not only preaches well, not only represents himself in a way totally different than their Jewish rabbis, but he gives them the best food they've ever had in their lives, and then he stops giving them food. The secret to his meteoric rise was that he gave the people what they wanted. And then, mysteriously, at least to them, he sovereignly determines to no longer provide them with the very thing that led to his meteoric rise in popularity. He goes from being on the front page of Israel Preachers Daily to experiencing a mass exodus. He was the single greatest preacher in human history, and people left in droves. He was, as would be considered by the modern evangelical American church, a failure. Because he had the ability to get people into the seats, but refused to do what it would take to keep them there. Because he's God. And friends, God does what God wants to do. Do you believe that? All Jesus had to do was pizza. And he would be the first megachurch pastor in the church, at least the one that every megachurch pastor would look to, because it's not quite the church age yet, is it? All he had to do was keep flinging the fish, and people would love him and praise him, and he doesn't. Which leads him to what I like to call the second most difficult thing in ministry. And that is when people you love leave. That is the second most difficult thing in ministry. And I know what you're thinking. What's the first most difficult thing? When people you hate stay. But that's something totally different. Jesus goes from a congregation of 20,000 about, and then they split. Why? How do you think the 12 would react to this? How would the human leadership of a modern church react to this? Would they not see that as some sign of God removing his influence from the preacher's ministry? Would they not interpret that as maybe he misunderstood his gifts and maybe he should go and be a chef, a plumber, something else? Would they not become convinced that this man does not have an anointing from God? Let me ask you, how would you feel if 65% of the people in this room just decided not to come back next week? Wouldn't you say, the guy's lost it a little bit? Sure, he's still very handsome and still very easy on the ears and easy on the eyes. The church is indifferent. Where are they? Would you not begin to think that perhaps it's time for the next big thing? John 6 should break your heart, friends. And it should bless your heart. Let's get to the text and see why both of those things are true. In John 6, verse 63, we will, Lord willing, finish this text this morning. It says this: the Spirit is the one who is giving life. The flesh does not profit anything. Well, let's go back to verse 60 and get some context. It says this: therefore, many, having heard from his disciples, were saying, this thing is hard. Who is able to hear this? But Jesus, knowing that they were grumbling amongst themselves, said to them, does this offend you? Jesus knew they were offended. Jesus knew they were scandalized, that they were stumbling. And Jesus had the final chance to soften it, to smooth it out, to make it more seeker sensitive, to make it more appealing to their flesh. And he refuses. In verse 63, then, he gets spiritual. He got spiritual. Notice that he does not become more earthly in his speech. He doesn't try to explain it any more clearly to the reprobate mind. What he does is point them to their deepest issue, and that is they did not have the capacity to understand what he was teaching. In verse 63, it says this, "The spirit is that which gives life, the flesh profits nothing." What does this mean? And why did he say it? What this means is your intellect is insufficient to bring you to heaven. What's natural to you will not get it done. What Jesus said is your natural abilities for holiness are insufficient to bring you to heaven. What he is saying is this: if you rely on your brain and your works and your feelings, you will go to hell. You see how unconcerned he is with their apparent resistance to his message? He says, the spirit is that which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And then look what he goes to say in verse 63. He says, look at this. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Notice what he is talking about are his words. The Greek word here is rhema, not the normal word logos. And what he's saying is not each individual word as such, as every message he delivers, every point he makes gives life. And what matters is not what they think or what they do or what they accomplish or what strengths they have, but instead what only matters is what God says. Do you believe that? Doesn't that break your heart a little bit? Your greatest effort is not sufficient. Your greatest thoughts, oh brilliant ones, are not sufficient. What you need is the Spirit of God. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this. If you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And listen, and he cannot understand them. He does not because he cannot, because they are spiritually appraised. In order for you to live, God must give you life. The flesh profits nothing. That's why we don't spend a whole lot of time trying to please your flesh. I mean, sure, we're not trying to punish your flesh. So we do have things like donuts and coffee and hot chocolate and tea. But I hope you didn't come this morning for the great tea. I hope you came to hear the words of our great God. I think you did. It is good, though. See, he got spiritual. He did not get more earthly. He got more heavenly. Because they were not able to understand. They did not have the capacity to understand. Amen. Second thing he got was personal. He got personal. Notice what he says. But there are certain ones among you who do not believe. For he knew from the beginning, Jesus did, that there were certain ones who were not believing and who it was who would betray him. Jesus says this, the problem, friends, is not that this church doesn't provide your physical needs in the form of bread and fish. The problem is you do not believe. Let's think about that for a second, because that doesn't fly today. Most of the time, the churches that at least I have been familiar with have spent more time asking questions, how do we appeal to average Joe? What appeals to normal, regular, everyday people? And how do we get them in? And how do we keep them in? And how do we make them happy? And how do we make them comfortable? And then hopefully how do we get them saved? And so on. Jesus doesn't seem to think that way at all. And he says, the problem with you, talking to his crowd that, you know, is beginning to dwindle, the problem with you is that you don't believe. The issue is the Bible true or not? That's the issue 2,000 years ago. That's the issue today. Do you believe or not? And sometimes people you love leave because they don't believe. Now, before we go any further, obviously there's good reasons to leave a church and there's bad reasons to leave a church. And not everybody who's ever left for bad reasons. Most of them left for what I would consider good reasons. Like, they didn't agree with our doctrine. Well, okay. A couple weeks ago, we were at a football game, and somebody who used to go to church here years ago happened to be there supporting the other team. And so they came over to the Chelsea bleachers just to talk. What a blessing. And so I told him, I said, hey, it's great to see you. I haven't seen you in a while. Then we beat the tar out of him, and we sent him back to his bleacher. No, we didn't. The point is, sometimes there's a good reason to leave. If you don't believe what the church is teaching, it's probably a good reason to leave. And sometimes there's bad reasons to leave. Things of felt needs and other things I don't really have the time to go into, but I think you know what I'm talking about. But notice that he got spiritual, and then he got personal, and he said that you don't believe, and that's the problem. He knew who didn't believe, and he knew who would betray him. Jesus was not surprised by Judas. And we'll see that again in the text as we go. So what does this mean for us? What this means for us is let's ask this question. Do I really believe this? Or am I here for some other reason? Because I'm convinced that if you're here for some other reason, eventually you'll leave for that same reason. Thirdly, he got doctrinal. What is he doing? If there was ever a time to lay off the theology and begin to, you know, get a little bit more psychological perhaps, now would be the time. Notice in verse 65 what he says. And he was saying, because of this, I've said to you that no one is able to come to me unless it is given to him from the Father. Do you get that? That was the whole issue. Bread and predestination, right? Bread and God's sovereignty. And he just keeps talking and keeps saying it. That's why, he says, that's why I told you, you can't come to me unless it was given to you from the Father. Because God is sovereign and you don't believe. And you don't believe because God has not worked in you so that you would believe. He has not given it to you, given faith to you. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and that's not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Jesus says, you don't believe because my Father did not give you faith to believe. And then they leave. They don't stay. They don't ask. They don't try and work this out. They go. Notice in verse John 6:66. Which I think is a coincidence, but it's still kind of neat. From this, many of his disciples left and were no longer walking with him. He got spiritual, he got personal, he got doctrinal, and he got abandoned. He got abandoned. Friends, I don't know that you know how this feels. I don't know that I know totally how this feels. But I can tell you, one of the hardest things in the world is seeing people you love leave because they don't like what you're saying. The difference is that Jesus was God. And so he knew he was right. And they just begin to trickle out. And they go, I don't know, this guy used to be kind of quick-witted and easy to hear, and now he's very dogmatic. And the one thing people don't, or one of the things that people struggle to accept is other people's dogmatism. He didn't back down when we told him to. He didn't give us bread when we told him to. He did not do what we told him to do. So we're gone. Interesting story. True story. I don't want to use names, so we'll just call the guy Romanek. New pastor, new town. We'll say Schmelsey, Michigan. We'll make up a place. And a lady, one of the first Sundays he was here, walked up to this mythological pastor and said, you know, the guy before you, I told him to do this and he never did it. And I told him to do this and he never did it. And I told him to do this and he never did it. And this aforementioned mythical pastor stopped the lady right in her tracks and said, well, I'm going to save you a lot of time. I'm not going to do it either. And she left. He didn't want to see her go. But there's certain people that want what they want, and unless you give it, they're gone. We haven't had a lot of that. In my experience as a pastor, I've seen very little of that. But it's there. It happens. And the answer is always the same. No. Notice he got abandoned. And I don't want to put words into Jesus' mouth. I don't want to guess that his emotional response would be what my emotional response would be. But I can't help but see a little sadness in him. Because in verse 67, notice what he does. Therefore, he said to the 12, now these are his main disciples. These are his guys. These are his confidants. These are his inner circle, or at least maybe outer circle, and there's an inner circle within these 12. And notice what he says. He says, do you want to go? There's got to be some sadness in that, I think. There has to be, right? I'm sure he turned to them as he's seeing the masses walk away. And he turns and he says, how about you guys? You still here? And then he got validated. Now notice what happens. I love the Apostle Peter. They call him the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. I relate to the Apostle Peter in many ways. I really do. He says things and then backtracks. He's quick to speak and slow to think. But there's some times when he is the champion of the text, and this is one of those times. Notice what he says. Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, where would we go? Pick up on that? You notice what he didn't say? He didn't say, no, we're good because we get the bread. You notice he didn't say, no, we're good because you feed us. You notice he didn't say, no, we're with you because we hope that you're going to be a big deal and we're going to ride your coattails and we're going to be big deals too. No, he says, where is the other option? Because he knew there wasn't one. Notice what he says. He says, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Greek word rhemata, from rhema. It's the same exact Greek word that Jesus just used to say that his words are spirit. Peter got it. That impulsive, loudmouth, emotional apostle got it. His point was this: feed me, don't feed me. His answer was chairs or pews, I don't care. His answer was hymns or worship songs, I don't care. His answer was, even when nobody likes you, I like you. But his answer was, you have the words of God. Now, I exist, beloved, I exist to properly explain the words of God. That's why I get out of bed every morning. That's why I go to bed every evening. That is why my heart continues to beat. It is my life's passion. I exist to teach, to explain the words of God. And I don't hold a candle to Jesus. I'm not even close, and you know it. And you probably wouldn't say it, but you should, at least not to me, though it would hurt my feelings, but it's true. And he had 20,000 or so, we don't know how many. He had a bunch leave. Which means there's no hope if we trust in ourselves, our abilities, our gifts, our training. They left, and he got abandoned. Notice what Jesus follows this up with in verse 70. And Jesus answered and says, yeah, I chose you 12. And one of you is going to stab me in the back. Now, don't miss this. Jesus knew who was going to stab him in the back. Because it was part of Jesus' plan to get stabbed in the back. Because it was Jesus' plan to die on our behalf. And he knew he needed someone to do it, and he chose Judas. And the whole time he's looking at these 12, and they're saying, we love you, because Peter spoke up, and they're all like, and ching. And he says, look, I know that there's going to be a time when one of you is going to turn on me. And you know what else he knew? All of them would. He says, didn't I choose the 12 of you? And one of you is a diabolos, a devil. Now he was saying this of Judas Iscariot, because this one was about to betray him, and he was one of the 12. What does all this mean? How can we end this on the right note? I don't want anybody leaving and saying, you know, Don was just, you know, sneaking, complaining, subliminal messages. So how does this end? This is how it ends. We can be about one thing and honor God, whether there's 12 of us or 1,200 of us. Or we can be about everything else and dishonor God, whether there's 12 of us or 1,200 of us. We can be about one thing, that is the truthfulness of God's word proclaimed in the gospel and in 66 books, and leave those secondary results to him. Or we can be about everything else, and we can be trusting everything else, and we may have success, but we will do so at the cost of his glory. We can have the sovereignty of God as the center of our trust, or we can have the abilities of men as the center of our trust, and this works better most of the time. But this honors Christ. What are we going to be? What are we going to be? Friends, I hope that in the coming years you read John 6 again, even if it might take you a while to get back there because you've heard it for like 10 weeks in a row or more. I hope when you read John 6 again that it makes more sense to you, that it has more power in your life, and that you close your reading with these two questions. First of all, and I skipped one there. He got validated, then he got real. And then these two questions come into play. First of all, are you offended by Jesus' message in John 6? Does it offend you that Jesus says, you can't come to me unless God draws you? You can't believe in me unless God gives it to you. You don't have the ability to come to me unless God intervenes. Does that offend you? Because there is something offensive to the natural man in that. And the second question is this: are you offended by Jesus' methods in John 6? Does an unflinching, unrelenting commitment to the systematic presentation of truth come across to you as a bad idea in a culture that doesn't want to hear it? What are we going to be? If you're here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, maybe the friends in your life have tried everything to get you to become a Christian. And that's awesome. Maybe they're slipping you Christian songs. Maybe asking you to Christian movies. And you don't even know it's a Christian movie until you're sitting in the seat and all of a sudden you're like, wait a second. And they're like, ha-ha, I already paid, you got to stay. Maybe they keep slipping tracks, you know, like these little gospel tracks, which are awesome, slipping them in places you keep finding them. You're like, who's doing this to me? And why is this in my wallet? And where did my money go? I mean, maybe. They're doing that because they love you and because they want to see you come to grips with this very crucial fact. That Jesus demands, Jesus asks, but he also demands that you lay down your sin, lay down your rebellion, lay down your stubborn refusal, and bow your knee to him. And if you do that, your life will be eternal. Your existence in blessing will be eternal. If you receive him, you will live. And in some mysterious way, if you receive him, it's God already working on your heart in the first place. And so you come to him and you say, I believe, I receive. And the answer is that he drew you, that he brought you in, that he wrapped his arms around you. He does not want anyone to leave here today as an unbeliever. He wants you to leave as a Christian. But you don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to give any money. You don't have to sign a card. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to cut your hair. You don't have to whatever. What you need is to say to him, would you receive me? Because I receive what you're asking me to do. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, the Spirit is the one that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So Lord, I don't trust in the in the thoughts of my brain this morning. I don't trust in those things. So I ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would convince someone here this morning that you are real, that you're true, that the gospel that Jesus died in our place as a sacrifice is trustworthy and awesome and worthy of being received and believed. I pray that they would say something to you in their own hearts like this: God, I know I'm a sinner, but you died in my place. You sent your son to be nailed to a cross for me, and I accept his punishment on my behalf, even though I don't totally understand it. And I want you to be my Lord, my master, my God. Take my life and you run with it. You reign. You rule. You're the boss. You are the one who will be honored and glorified by everything I can do. Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning who knows you already and perhaps has struggled with some of the doctrines in this passage, Lord, I pray that you would help them to continue to search out your word, to be humble, to be teachable, to know that there is love in these difficult statements. Lord, I thank you for 71 verses of John 6. Pray you would do with these sermons as you will. To the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name.